I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going for some time without a pizza, and all at once you have your first taste of pizza maybe in several weeks, and you think to yourself, you know, I really believe that pizza is my favorite food. And then you go for another few days or weeks and haven't had any Mexican food, and then you have a Mexican meal and you say, well, I really think maybe Mexican food is my favorite food. Or it might be a nice juicy steak that you haven't had in a long time. I'm not saying this to make you hungry, but you know what I'm talking about. Well, you know, God's Word is like that. It's food. And I think the Gospel of John is particularly that way. Each chapter that I study, I think, well, this is my favorite chapter in John. And we are approaching one of my favorite chapters here in John chapter 11. It's a remarkable story which entails the greatest miracle. This is the final sign that Jesus would give to an unbelieving nation. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says about this chapter. He says, it will readily be conceded that the story found in the first 53 verses of this chapter is one of the most wonderful in all of the records of our Lord's earthly ministry. It is full of color, of life, and of movement. In it, there is a remarkable merging of pathos and of power. It is at once a funeral dirge of sorrow and an anthem of victory. In this story are manifested essential human conditions and the power and glory of the Lord Himself. Here is a chapter that just pulsates with hope and life in the midst of suffering and death. And I have used this passage over the years on many occasions when standing at the graveside of loved ones who are now saying their final last earthly goodbye to a loved one who has died. And what joy it is to be able to share the hope that is found in this simple and yet profound story that actually happened in Jesus' earthly ministry. I'll never forget several months ago standing in front of a packed out church at 4 o'clock in the afternoon in a town or a small village in Zaire, Africa, and watching as all of these people came in and the expressions upon their faces as they're looking for something to hope in, something to cling to, recognizing that only one out of three children make it to the age of five. And that the average lifespan of any individual is perhaps 41 or 42 years of age. That here are people not really remarkably different from each of us here in America. People who are looking for an eternal hope. Well, here in this story in John chapter 11, we see the resurrection of Lazarus as a clear voice in a world that is shrouded by uncertainty and despair. The resurrection of Lazarus is like a voice crying in a desert of hopelessness that there is a resurrection which follows death, and that Jesus is the one and the only one who can bring it to pass. Bertrand Russell was a well-known atheist who died several years ago in his 90s. He died a hopeless, miserable, pessimistic old philosopher. When I was in college, it was required in one of Dr. Norman Geisler's courses that we read his book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And it's sort of a biography of an autobiography of his own life. And here's something that he writes in this book. What else is there to make life tolerable? We stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night and emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of that darkness, but it is the voice of one drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns. The world seems to me quite dreadful. The unhappiness of many people is very great, and I often wonder how they all endure it. Then he makes an interesting point. He says, to know people well is to know their tragedy. To know people well is to know their tragedy. And it is usually the central thing upon which their lives are built. And I suppose that if they did not live most of the time in the things of the moment, they would not be able to go on. Now, his philosophy probably is about the best that this world has to offer. And if you were to take all of the philosophers apart from God's word and summarize their philosophy by one word, it would be the word despair. And Francis Schaeffer has very capably done that in his book on the doctrine of God and the hopelessness of our society. Well, this chapter contains hope in two areas. Hope in the realm of suffering, which we will look at today. Three things that we can learn about suffering from John chapter 11. And then in the weeks to come, we'll look at hope in the midst of death, when death sets in. We're only going to look at the first six verses. What do we know about this man Lazarus? He has a rather unusual name, but it was a very common name in that day. It was a name that was filled with meaning because it goes back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew name Eleazar, which literally means whom God has helped. And I believe that that name is suggestive in meaning, and it's also representative of each of us, because when our circumstances are beyond human help, then God is able to help. God is able to intervene just as he does in the life of Lazarus. We also know that Lazarus had two sisters. Their names were Mary and Martha. Jesus loved to visit in their home. We also know that from the New Testament, from this passage. And also in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus first is entertained in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it was Martha, you remember, who invited Jesus into the home. And then she went out in the kitchen and became so preoccupied with preparing for our Lord that she failed to do the really necessary thing. And Jesus reprimands Martha for complaining that here's Mary, who's taking this very important time, and she's spending it at the feet of Jesus, when Martha thinks she ought to be helping her. And Jesus, you remember, addressed Martha, and he said, "Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things, but only one thing is important. And Mary has chosen the better part." Could it be that there are some of us this morning who are living such crazy, fast-paced lives, running here and there, going to this and that, belonging to this organization, that organization, seeing that our children are involved in all of these different organizations and activities? When it's all said and done, what good is it? What good is it really? What do we really accomplish if we spend our whole lifetime being controlled by our circumstances? Yesterday morning when we were up at the choir retreat, I had the Lord very clearly call my attention to some verses in Psalm 39, where there the psalmist is reminding us, he says, "Surely may every man at his best is a mere breath." Every man when he is at the pinnacle of his career is a mere breath. Every man when he is his strongest and has his greatest influence is a mere breath. He says, "Surely every man is but a phantom. He goes about and causes a great commotion," as one translation puts it. He stirs up a lot of activity, a lot of busyness. But then he says he amasses great possessions, great riches, not knowing who's going to gather them. And the psalmist says, how vain. What good is it? Well, what Jesus was saying to Martha is that we need to take time to develop our relationship with him and to get caught up and enraptured with him and to give ourselves to those things that are eternal. And he used Mary, her sister, as an illustration of how to do it. You see, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were just common old shoes like each of us. They were just common folk. They lived in the same kind of a world. They had the same kind of pressures. They faced the same kind of problems. But there was something about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that Jesus loved. He was at home with them. He really felt at home in their home. I cannot think about their home without thinking about my own home. My mother was a godly woman, had her faults like everyone else, but she was a godly woman. My mother was not the greatest housekeeper in the world, and no one will ever remember her for her impeccable housekeeping. You know, I get sometimes amused at reading the obituary columns, the new way that they're being written up in one of our local newspapers, where they always say this was so-and-so who was loved by his children or had a love for his children or had a love for gardening or who was a successful businessman or something else. I've yet to see any woman being remembered for her great housekeeping. You know why? Because we don't remember people for such trite things as the way they kept a house. Now, God puts no premium on a Christian being a dirty housekeeper. But on the other hand, as Christians, we have to recognize that there are things that are more important than just keeping a clean house. And what we will be remembered for long after we are gone, what we will be remembered for by our children, is not what we gave to them in the way of possessions, or not how we spent our time around the house, but we will be remembered for our devotion to Jesus Christ and our devotion to our fellow man, which naturally follows when one is committed to Jesus Christ. And Mary, her sister, was remembered for that. In John chapter 12, which we'll look at several weeks from now, here we see Mary coming in with the rest of the disciples as they're now celebrating the feast of the Passover. And Mary has this very expensive jar of anointment or oil or perfume. And she brings it in and breaks it and pours it over the feet of, over the head of Jesus. And then she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And you remember there was one man who was there who was infuriated by what he saw. And that man was Judas. He was angry because all that Judas could think of was money. Money controlled his life. And here he could see the equivalent value of a year's worth of wages that was just simply, in his words, wasted. Now, some of you guys have already shut me out this morning. You're thinking about your next business deal. You're thinking about the money you're going to make tomorrow morning when you close that deal. And even when you're here in the presence of other saints, you're preoccupied. Preoccupied with money. You think to yourself, you know, why waste that time? What a waste just to spend that time with the Lord early in the morning when I could get an early start on making money. Or why give money to support ministries that reach around the world? What a waste when we could be using that money for something right here, or I could be padding my own retirement account, or moving into a bigger home, or driving a more expensive car. But I want to tell you right now, those things will never be an adequate memorial for you. And your children will never remember you for the fine cars you drove. They may remember you if you had the ability to buy a new car every year and you refused to do it in order that you could use your money for more lasting things, as I dearly remember my father for doing, and I thank him for it. And I'm not saying by that there's anything wrong with having fine cars. Please don't misunderstand me. But the point is, Jesus commended Mary because Mary took a very expensive product. In the eyes of one of the disciples, simply wasted it. But Jesus said, this will be a memorial for her wherever the gospel is preached. And it's serving as a memorial to Mary right here this morning in our midst. And I remember my mother for her devotion to Jesus Christ and her devotion to others. Well, here they are, a simple family, a close family, but they encounter a serious problem. Lazarus becomes sick, and the Greek word here is the word that means it was a terrible sickness. It was a bad sickness, the end result of which would be death, unless God intervened. And it is a sickness that leads to death. Perhaps you have a set of circumstances that have brought you here this morning that are beyond your control. You don't see any way out of your circumstances. Well, that was the situation with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now notice in verse 3, it says, Jesus loved this man Lazarus. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Doesn't that appear to be a contradiction or a paradox as you read that? The one whom the Lord loves, yet he's sick. But I thought when I came to Christ that I wouldn't have the problems that I had before I was a Christian. Lord, he whom you love is sick. How many times when you have encountered severe trials have you wondered to yourself, I wonder if God really loves me or if he cares about my circumstances? Your child gets sick, transmission goes out of your car on the same day, your refrigerator quits working, your favorite hairdresser dies, your manicurist quits in anger, you know, all of these important things. And we ask problems, are we to have them? Are we to have problems? Lord, he whom you love is sick. Does sickness mean God doesn't really care about me or has abandoned me? Lord, he whom you love, that same one is sick. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher in London a century ago, in a sermon on this text, put it this way. The love of Jesus does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men of God are still men. Men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from consumption or rheumatism or asthma. So there's the first thing that we learn about suffering. It is not foreign or strange to those whom God loves. Lord, he whom you love is sick. The second thing that we can learn about suffering is that it can be for the glory of God. Verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, Jesus said, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Glory is that which causes us to stand in awe of another. For example, the glory of old men is their what? White hair, Scripture tells us. Or for some men, their glory is their possessions. They have a tremendous amount of possessions, and so the average man will sort of hold them in awe and look at their lives with interest and wonder, what is it really like to live as a rich man? Or it may be a person's stature. For those of you that have attended the early service, you know we have a guy running around that early service that's 7 feet tall. And every time I go up to Mike and I look up at him, I stand in awe of him because of his height. You see, the glory that you have is that which causes others to stand in awe of you. Now let's relate that to God. What is it about God that causes us to stand in awe of him? And Jesus says one of those things is the way that God can use sickness in our lives. Sometimes God will intervene and bring about an immediate cure or healing by intervention. And in that way, he will bring glory to himself. And other times, the glory will be over a lifetime of suffering, as in the case of Paul. His ministry, according to Acts chapter 9, was to be one of suffering. And in the midst of his suffering, Paul, through the presence of God, proved that God was sufficient. And in the same way, that brought glory to God. Now, what this verse seems to me to be teaching is that sickness and problems of all kinds are often allowed by our Lord in order that they might serve as a platform from which God can demonstrate and manifest His glory. Now, I hear testimonies every day from people in our congregation, in this fellowship, to this great truth. I'll never forget back in the 70s during the Watergate era, when word filtered down out of Washington that Chuck Colson, the hatchet man for the Nixon administration, had become a born-again Christian. And I remember how, as an evangelical Christian, I began to pray for Chuck Colson and the possible influence that he might have all over this country. And I remember as the word looked more and more like Chuck Colson was going to have to serve time, I began to ask the Lord, why? You know, why don't you intervene? Here's a man who's become a born-again Christian. What is incarceration in a prison going to do to his young faith? Or I might ask the question, how will the news media and the rest of the world react that here's a man who became a believer, but that didn't get him off the hook? He still had to suffer the consequences of past wrongs. And I found myself saying, why, Lord? Why did you allow it? But as you well know by now, it was out of those 7 months in prison that a prison ministry was born that now reaches around this country and even beyond this country. You know, this same truth is taught in the Old and New Testaments in many examples. The example of Joseph. He was a godly, upright young man who stood for something and would not compromise in any way. And yet Joseph was mistreated by his own brothers. He was sold into Egypt. He was mistreated. He was maligned, and he was imprisoned while he was there. And if you don't read the end of the story, you'll say, why, Lord, did you allow that to happen to this young man? But as you know, if you've read the latter part of Genesis, that God allowed that in order to manifest His glory, and He used Joseph's exaltation in Egypt in order to preserve the children of Israel during a time of severe famine in the land of Canaan. Or what about the children of Israel now suffering in Egypt after they'd been there for many years? And we ask the question, God's people with God's name, why is it, Lord, that you would allow your people to suffer in Egypt? But you remember how God was glorified through that awesome display of His power in the plagues, and then the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, and that mighty deliverance of His people from out of that land of darkness in Egypt. And then we realize that their bondage was for God's glory. Or what about Daniel, that godly young man in Daniel chapter 6, who in spite of the fact that King Darius had made it illegal, nevertheless Daniel continues to pray to his God 3 times a day. And the consequences were he was apprehended and he was cast into a den of lions. You may say, well, why, Lord, did you allow that to happen? I mean, here's a godly young man who prayed and he stood for his principle. He would not compromise his convictions under any circumstances. Lord, why did you allow it? But you remember what happened in that den of lions? God shut the mouths of the lions. He delivered Daniel, and King Darius became a believer, and he could sing, hey, I'm a believer now. You remember he wrote, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God, and He is the one who's enduring forever, and His kingdom is one which can never be destroyed. Well, Daniel's den of lions experience was certainly for the glory of God. Someone has said, man's extremity becomes God's opportunity. And don't forget it. Man's extremity becomes God's opportunity. And whatever your difficult circumstances are today, no matter how bleak your life may look to you, it becomes God's opportunity to manifest His glory. Or let's look at Paul in the New Testament. Here was a godly person who referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, cast into prison in AD 61 in Rome in the prime of his ministry. It was through Paul that Jesus Christ had now been introduced to the entire Roman Empire. And if you don't know the end of the story, you say, why, Lord, did you allow this to happen to your servant Paul, who's having such a tremendous impact upon peoples everywhere? Cast into prison, AD 61, 62. And out of that prison experience were born four epistles that we would certainly be at loss today if we didn't have them: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Maybe those epistles would never have been written had Paul not spent that time in prison in Rome. And furthermore, he tells us in Philippians chapter 1 that it was because of his prison experience that he had guards chained to him 24 hours a day. Can you imagine being chained to Paul 24 hours a day, one prisoner after another, as he one by one was introducing them to Jesus Christ, and they were taking the gospel into the emperor's household? Well, certainly that imprisonment was for the glory of God. John Bunyan, who was a great preacher during that Puritan era, imprisoned for preaching the gospel, now had time to write Pilgrim's Progress, the most loved and best read book next to the Bible. Would Pilgrim's Progress have been written had John Bunyan not been imprisoned? Well, Lazarus has a problem. And his problem is sickness that Jesus says is for the glory of God. You have different problems, perhaps, than Lazarus is today, but I venture to challenge you that you can see God's glory in the midst of your problems. The third and final thing we learn from this passage of Scripture is that God, in His love for us, often delays intervening in our problems, in our extremities, because He has something much better in mind for us. Let me say that again. God, in His infinite love for us, often delays in coming to intervene in our extremities because He has something much better in mind for us than what we have in mind. Now look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here it is again. He mentions that He loved them. When therefore He heard that he was sick, He stayed there 2 days longer. Does that make sense to you? Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and when He heard He was sick, He decided to stay 2 days longer. He didn't go out and saddle up his camel or his donkey and make a beeline for Bethany. No, it says He waited 2 days longer, even though He loved him. Delays. We don't like delays, do we? We want help and we want it now. But maybe God has not had time enough in our lives to remold our thinking, to bring it more into more compatibility with His thinking. You see, God has a purpose in that delay. And His delay must not be mistaken by us as inability or indifference on His part. To the contrary, He loved them, so He waited 2 more days. You see, Jesus had something much greater in mind than just a simple healing of a sick man. He'd done that many times before. And just to do what He'd already done many times before would not be near the miracle that Jesus wanted to perform. They had in mind the healing of a sick man. Jesus had in mind the resurrection of a dead man. It may be that all you want to see is your marriage put back together, but God wants to see you have a real marriage. It may be that you just want simple healing from your problems, but God wants to give you a ministry, a far-reaching ministry as an outgrowth of your problems. Will those of us who heard Him 2 weeks ago ever forget the sight of that blind evangelist Billy Graham from Fort Worth? bound as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, blind, and yet we all marveled as we heard the word as it came from his lips. Great lengthy passages of scripture that he now memorized. Why, most of us have problems with memory work. We can't do it. You know why? Probably because we're not blind. We got too many things that we love to look at and we love to give our attention to. So God takes the sight, and out of that sightless person, we see the glory of God. Well, the delay was necessary. Lazarus was only sick. Jesus said Lazarus must die. Lazarus must be dead for 4 days because the rabbis believed that resuscitation was always possible on the first 3 days, but once the fourth day had set in, that man, there was absolutely no hope of his ever returning to the state of life. He was as dead can be. And only God himself could bring back a dead man. And that's precisely the point. Jesus was wanting to convince the Jewish nation, the rabbis, the leadership of Israel once and for all, that he in very nature is God, and they must decide what they're going to do with him. So it was the final and the greatest sign that Jesus ever performed. I'll never forget 6 or 7 years ago, and some of you remember that day well, when the single man in our congregation challenged the married man to a basketball game in a local gymnasium. And only 5 minutes into that game, a dear friend of ours played racquetball with several of us, married man, 26 years of age, picture of health, dropped dead right behind my feet and against my legs. And I remember there were two doctors who were playing in that basketball game that were immediately on that man to try to revive him. There was a physical therapist who also was there. There was an EMS technician that immediately became involved. And within a matter of moments, Mel Lancaster, who's here this morning, a cardiologist from our congregation, was over. And he looked at what they were doing, and I'll never forget, Mel turned to me, and I'll never forget his words. He perhaps has forgotten them, but I never will. He said, "Steve, they're doing all that they can do. There's nothing more that can be done." And these words have come back to me many times. You know, doctors are wonderful when a person is sick. But I'll tell you, at the risk of offending some of our doctors here this morning, never call a doctor when you're dead. And if you're a doctor, you are absolutely useless when it comes to helping a dead person. In fact, we have somebody else we call when a person is dead. Now, the point is that only God can do anything for the dead. And this man was not only dead for 4 days, his body had already started the processes of decomposition, and Jesus was able to bring him back together and bring him back to life. You know, the interesting thing about Lazarus is not a word is ever spoken by Lazarus. You won't find one word in the Bible that Lazarus said. It's only what Jesus Christ did in the life of that man. And see, the whole point of the story is that your situations may be so excruciating and so difficult that you cannot see how anybody can deal with your problems. You might have a marriage that's been written off by you and written off by the counselors of this world, but I'll tell you something, God is able to bring it back together. You may have some inner problems that have led you to psychiatrists and psychologists, and you've received some negative counsel, and you've just simply accepted the fact that you're always going to be this way, and you might as well go out and blow your brains out. I'll tell you something, Jesus Christ can do something about your life. And you may be saying this morning, you know, I have been such a miserable failure, and I have messed my life up so terribly that I don't see any hope. And John is saying, Jesus Christ can do something for your life. Well, here's hope in the midst of suffering. Let's bow together for prayer. As we quietly consider what our response would be, let me tell you that Jesus Christ not only has power to raise the dead, he has power to forgive sins. He says, which is easier to say, Son of Man, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven you. But in order that you might know that I, the Son of Man, have been given the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And the man took up his bed and walked. Jesus Christ has been given the authority to forgive sin. He became that bridge between God and man. And you must first of all acknowledge him. You see, God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. And yet he's perfect and infinite in his love. And so God would not have to compromise any one of these perfect attributes of his. He came up with a perfect plan, which would be holy, it would be just, and it would be the loving way. He provided his Son, his only begotten Son, as a substitute for the sins of each one of us. And the fact that he has that power to be able to forgive sins is demonstrated by miracles such as this one, the raising of the dead. Would you put your trust in him? Right now, just say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. And I bring my messed up life, my defeated life, my depressing circumstances to you. You're capable of dealing with death, and everywhere I look, I see death. I see how I've destroyed and how I've messed things up so miserably, but here I am. Only you can take it and put it back together and bring life. Father, I pray that there would be those who would come to that point. Even now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.